I would ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 5. I had slight consternation as I came a few minutes early to make sure everything was set up right and all, and grabbed my book to open it and found out that it was my book from last quarter, which wasn't going to be real helpful. But I got another copy here, and I think we'll be fine. Let me encourage you, if you have not been doing so, to use the Sunday school books. Do the studies on your own, and you will find that they're more profitable. Sunday will be more profitable if you've prepared for Sunday during the week. So we have a lot of territory to cover this morning, and I guess that's nothing out of the ordinary, but I'll try to do it in somewhat of an organized fashion and one that will be profitable to us for God's sake. So let's pray together again. Our Father, we bow together again in your presence. We recognize you as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the eternal God who always has been, who has all power and authority over your entire creation, over this church family, over our individual lives, over the universe. And we thank you, Lord, that we have such a highly privileged position of being your children, because you've made us that way. You've made us to be your children by the blood of Christ, given us new life, and brought us into your family. And we delight, Lord, that you've given us such wonderful truth in this book, the Bible, your word. And we pray now as we look into it again that you will give us understanding and delight our hearts and challenge our lives, that we might be more dedicated to you and may walk more closely with you, be more obedient, and bring greater honor to your name. So as we approach this sacred hour now, we pray that you will bless it for your own purposes. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 3, is this coming through? It sounds to me like it's not. Is it? Okay, maybe my ears are just not picking it up right. James chapter 3 says, let not many of you be teachers, for we shall receive the stricter judgment. And that verse came to my mind last week after classes. I was, by different ones, I was asked some questions about the lesson, and I want to briefly touch on some of those. I don't have a lot of time to go into this, but as those who purport to be teachers of God's Word, we need to be careful what we say and make clear what we are seeking to teach. So one question was asked me about Moses, because I referred to him a number of times as the Pharaoh elect. He was the daughter, or the, I guess you'd say, the adopted or the step. I keep saying daughter. The stepson of Pharaoh's daughter, that's what I'm trying to say. And so scholars throughout the ages have thought, in that position, he probably was being groomed to be the next Pharaoh of Egypt. However, Scripture does not specifically say that, and I want to make that clear, because although I agree with that position, that's likely the case, I'm not, and now I say Scripture doesn't say that, let me say, I'm not aware of any scripture that says it, so I don't make a double mistake here. If anybody knows any that says that specifically, I'd surely appreciate it. I think some of the things that Stephen says in Acts 7 might allude toward that position. But and as far as I know, Josephus, the Jewish historian, I think may be the first one who noted that likelihood. But that, as far as I understand, and my knowledge of Scripture obviously is not total, but as far as I know, there is not anything in Scripture that specifically says that, and so that's one. Another concern was apparently I alluded to God telling Moses to meet Aaron at Sinai, and then to go to Egypt to back to the people of Israel, and then on to, and to talk to Pharaoh. And the question came: was did God really tell Moses to go to Sinai? Because apparently there was the thought that possibly, when Moses went from Midian after talking to Jethro, after God called him, he went back to Jethro, got his wife and son, and then left Midian. And then since he was in Sinai, and maybe the map will be helpful here. So here's Midian, here's Sinai, here's Egypt. So Moses was in Sinai when God called him. He went back here, talked to his father-in-law, got his wife and son, and then they headed toward Egypt. But he could have gone like this, right to Egypt, but he went back to Sinai. And the question was Moses possibly running away from God or trying to run away from God by going back down here rather than going directly to Egypt? And although I'll have to say, as I restudy the text, I don't think that God specifically told him to meet Aaron at Sinai. I think the implication is there. And in, let's see, I didn't write the verses down. I meant to write these down. I've lost the references now. But God did tell Moses that it was when Moses said that he couldn't speak, and God said, "Well, Moses can. I mean, Aaron can." And he's going to meet you for 14. 414. Thank you. Okay. Thank you. Thank you. Yes. Okay. And look, he, that is Aaron, is coming out to meet you. And so when Moses was here at Sinai, God said, Aaron's coming to meet you. And my thought was, so he's coming to meet you there at Sinai. So meet him there at Sinai. Then later in the chapter, I think it's, verse 27, God specifically tells Aaron to meet Moses in the wilderness, and I'm thinking that's likely Sinai. So that may not be a big deal to all of you, but my thinking is that the implication, at least, is that when God said to him to meet Aaron, it was to meet him there at Sinai, and that Moses was not running away from God. But he was just on his way to, in fact, verse 24 says it came to pass on the way, and I think he means on the way to Egypt, those events occurred. Okay, well, that's a couple of things. There was another one, probably of not as great a significance, but I made a reference to kind of an offhand thing about the scrolls and the bulkiness of my Bibles and stuff, and might have been simpler to carry the scrolls, and somebody caught me on that one, and it would have been okay if I'd heard it once, but I kept hearing it over and over again from the same person, and if I wasn't in a long-term covenant with her, I might have overlooked it, but anyway, so she thought the scrolls would be more cumbersome than the Bible. So anyway, okay, so much for those. Then, more seriously, I wanted to just expand slightly because of time. We can't go into this. But speaking again about the name of God, Yahweh, and the fact that he says, I have come down to deliver them. Remember, he's come down to deliver his people. And we I think, alluded to the fact that Jesus is the one who came down to deliver us from our sin in like manner. And but I don't think I mentioned that Yahweh, the proper name of God, and then is expanded in the name of Jesus. The Hebrew word is Yeshua, and Yeshua means Yahweh saves. So I have come down to deliver or to save, is what God said. And Paul said Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So there's that, I think, very beautiful tie-in with the name of Jesus and, of course, the name of the proper name of God. And one other thing I didn't emphasize as much as I had wanted to in 3:16, where he reveals his name to Moses, he says, "This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations." So it is at this point that God, this is why I think chapter 3 is such a grand and enduring revelation, because it is God revealing his name for all generations, his memorial name forever, he says, is the name Yahweh. Okay, and we won't take more time with that. A couple other things here. This sort of is review, but it points to the future, and I'm sure this will come up again either in my teaching or someone else's during the time of the plagues. But in 4:21, God's speaking to Moses and telling him about what's going to happen when he goes back. He says, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all the wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so he will not let the people go." Lots can and ought to be said about that, but I came across a note in John MacArthur's Daily Study Bible, which I thought was helpful. And this is sort of just an introduction to this, because I say much more should be said. MacArthur says this: "The Lord's personal and direct involvement in the affairs of men, so that his purposes might be done, is revealed as God informed Moses what would take place. Pharaoh was also warned that his own refusal would bring judgment on him. Previously, Moses had been told that God was certain of Pharaoh's refusal. This interplay between God's hardening and Pharaoh's hardening his heart must be kept in balance. 10 times the historical record notes specifically that God hardened the king's heart, and 10 times the record indicates the king hardened his own heart. The Apostle Paul used this hardening as an example of God's inscrutable will and absolute power to intervene as he chooses, yet obviously never without loss of personal responsibility for actions taken. The theological conundrum posed by such interplay of God's acting and Pharaoh's acting can only be resolved by accepting the record as it stands and by taking refuge in the omniscience and omnipotence of the God who planned and brought his deliverance of Israel from Egypt, and in so doing also judged Pharaoh's sinfulness." So that, I thought, was a good summary statement of that. Now, this morning, I wanted to note here, I came across a book in a summary of some things from a book by a man named R. Allen Cole. In fact, I don't even have the name of the book. But these are what we're calling excellences of the divine character displayed in the book of Exodus. This is sort of like, what does Exodus teach us about God theologically? I guess you might put it in those terms. And he comes up with 10 things, and I thought they were really good. And in fact, a comment about this section of his book said that many have said that this section of the book is worth the price of the book alone. So I trust that's likely the case. We're not going to go into these in detail, but I think they're useful, so I will just note them. So these are theological truths. This is what, as Mr. Cole says, these are things we can learn about God from the book of Exodus. Yahweh controls history. That's very obvious. Every chapter indicates that. Yahweh is his name. Specifically, chapter 3, as we looked at the revelation of God, God's name. Yahweh is holy. We see that in the setup of the tabernacle and throughout the book, actually. Yahweh remembers, and there are a number of references to God remembering his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Aren't all limited to Exodus, but these are things that are brought out in Exodus. Yahweh acts in salvation. I will come down to deliver them. And so he did. Not only does he act in salvation, he acts in judgment as he judges Pharaoh for his refusal to obey the word of the Lord. This next one I thought was interesting. Yahweh's anger may be averted. And this relates to the mercy seat and the sacrificial system. Yahweh speaks. He spoke. In fact, it's amazing to me all the conversations that take place between God, particularly God and Moses in this book. Yahweh is transcendent. And this perhaps best brought out in, I think it's chapter 33, if I remember right. Moses is meeting with the Lord on the mountain. And Moses wants to see all of God's glory, you remember? And he says, well, I'll pass before you. You can see my hind parts, but my face shall not be seen. And God makes a big emphasis upon that. He is the high holy one. He is transcendent above his people. We're not buddies with God. He's not our pal. He is our loving, kind, gracious Heavenly Father. But we're not on the same plane. And that's extremely important. And then lastly, Yahweh lives among his people. And that perhaps is best brought out as the glory of the Lord descends at the very end of the book. And he comes to live among his people in the tabernacle. And of course, these things relate to us today as well, though he's not in the same physical tabernacle. He lives among his people, for example, as he lives within us. I would wish that would be a truth that we would never quite get over, that the eternal God of the universe lives within us. It's amazing, amazing truth. Okay, well, let's start to get to the toward the text here. Here's an overview of these two chapters. Very simple. The first 21 verses, the way I've shown here, the first encounter with Pharaoh, 5:22 through 6:13, Israel's deliverance is assured as God talks to Moses and reassures him of his plan. It hasn't changed. Moses was a little confounded there for a while, but God assures him of what he's going to do as he had originally called him. And then a little interlude, a section on the family, kind of a genealogy of the family of Moses and Aaron. And then at the end, Aaron becomes the spokesman for Moses. This actually goes through 7, verse 6, I think it is. So the chapter break is not the best here, but and we probably will spend very little time on that. Okay. Now, I guess we could read. So let's go to the text, chapter 5, verse 1. And remember the context here. In the previous two chapters, Moses has been called by the Lord from being a shepherd in Midian, some roughly 300 miles from Egypt, to go back to the Hebrew people. And initially, to go with Aaron now, since Moses didn't want to do it by himself, to go back with Aaron to the people, first to meet with the elders of Israel. and to tell them God's plan, what he had called them to do. And then they were to go to Pharaoh and to give them the script that God told them to say to Pharaoh. And this was going to ultimately lead to God taking his people out of the land of Egypt and then to the promised land. Well, at the end of chapter 4, so we looked at last week, Moses and Aaron had gone back to Egypt, and they had talked to the elders, and they got a very positive response. Let me read beginning in 4:29. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did signs in the sight of the people. The three signs. Remember the rod that turned to the snake and the hand that became leprous and the water that would become blood. And then this wonderful response in verse 30. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. So they got a very positive response of faith and worship by the elders, the leaders of the people of Israel. By the way, if I slip and say the nation of Israel, every once in a while I might do that. It's because they became a nation, but really at this point they were not a nation. That comes later in the book, and that's part of what God is doing here. But the children of Israel, all they were basically was a huge extended family of some 2, 3, 4 million people, having, as we said earlier, multiplied from 70-some people about 400 years before this. Okay, so they got a positive response, and Moses, is probably feeling pretty good. This guy told him to go talk to the elders, and he did, and then he said, and the next thing you're to do is to go talk to Pharaoh. And he's going to do that. Somehow Moses forgot part of what God told him about when he was going to talk to the Pharaoh, and we'll see that in a minute. But that's the next section. So let me read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." So they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Then the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor." So in this section, they appear to Pharaoh as they were told to do, but the outcome wasn't what they were expecting it to be. Now let me, I did a little note here comparing what God told Moses in chapter 3 and then what he told him and what happened here in chapter 5. First is the revelation of the divine name. God tells him he is Yahweh, the everlasting God, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is his name, his memorial name to all generations. And based upon that and who he was and what he was going to do, then they're to go to the elders of Israel, identify, Moses was to identify him as Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then he was to tell the elders that he promised that he would deliver Israel. And no, there's two things. He not only delivered them out of Egypt, but then into the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land of the Hittites and the Hivites and Jebusites and all those. And then we're back in chapter 3. And then God told Moses that the elders would heed your voice. And what happened? The elders heeded his voice, exactly as God said. to those of us who believe God's word, that should come as no surprise. So then he said, then go to Pharaoh. And this is what I want you to say to Pharaoh. I am Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. And this is what you're to say to him. Please, let us go 3 days into the wilderness, 3 days journey, to sacrifice to Yahweh, our God. Okay? That was exactly what God told Moses to tell Pharaoh. But then he said, what? He said, Pharaoh will not heed your voice. So when this happened in chapter 5, Moses was real happy with it up to this point. Everything had happened just as God said. But when Pharaoh did not heed the voice of God through Moses, Moses wasn't happy about it. And we'll see that a little bit later. But God said in chapter 3, since he will not heed your voice, he says, so I will do several things, and I've just summarized them. I'll stretch out my hand. And by the way, that's an expression. When God says, I will stretch out my hand, usually it's the context determines, of course, but usually it means I will stretch out my hand in judgment. And he uses that elsewhere in this book. And I remember Isaiah is really, really fond of that using that expression. Yet his hand is stretched out still. It's stretched out in judgment against various people. I'll stretch out my hand. I will strike Egypt with my wonders. Remember, he's going to show his great power. And then he tells them that they're to ask of gifts from the people, and thus they will plunder the Egyptians. Okay, that was the message in chapter 3. Now, knowing the character of God, when he gave Moses the message again, we would expect it not to have changed, right? Well, guess what? It didn't. It didn't change. And why would it? Because God didn't make a mistake the first time. So in chapter 1, Moses says to Pharaoh, verse 1 of chapter 5, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel. Thus says the Lord, God of Israel. But then, now notice this, and I have so much up here. I know this is really busy, but I hope that it can make sense. God told Moses to tell Pharaoh, please let my children go for 3 days' journey into the wilderness to sacrifice to me. Moses didn't say that. Moses said that the God of Israel said, let my people go. And he made a demand out of it, which I hope I am properly understanding. I don't see anything in the text up to this point where God told Moses to demand of Pharaoh to let the people go. He actually used the word please. God said, say to him, please. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. Moses didn't say that. Moses said, thus says the God of Israel, Yahweh, God of Israel, let my people go. And he later did say that. But at this point, he did not. And let them go that they may do the feast in the wilderness to him. And by the way, he mentions a feast, and I don't know if there's a distinction here. If that's a picky thing between a feast and a sacrifice, I'm not sure about that. But at any rate, I think Moses was wrong in making this demand at this point. And he raises the ire of Pharaoh right away. And Pharaoh says, verse 2, this is kind of ironic in a sense how he says this, but he says, who is Yahweh? Who is the Lord? And Moses had just said to him, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel. So when he says, who is Yahweh? Moses could have said, well, remember, he's the God of Israel. But yeah, obviously didn't say that. But Moses told him who he is. And when Pharaoh, and I like the way our book says, when Pharaoh, our Sunday school book says, Pharaoh roared this, who is the Lord? When he did that, he wasn't really saying, will you identify this God that you're talking about? What he was doing was, impudently resisting to put himself under the authority of this God of the Hebrew slaves. Okay? And others have pointed out that in Egypt, the Pharaoh himself, the king himself, was viewed and was worshipped as a god. And so Pharaoh was not going to submit his will to the will of the god of these Hebrew slaves. Does that make sense? I mean, it made sense to Pharaoh, but that is hopefully is understandable. So when he said, "Who is the Lord?" he's not asking for information. He is challenging the authority of God. That's what he's doing. And if he actually knew who the Lord was and understood what that revelation of God and what his name, Yahweh, means that Moses had received in chapter 3, he would have been down on his face begging mercy, and he would have obeyed immediately. And one day he will be bowing the knee, remember? Philippians tells us he will bow the knee before the Lord and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But at this point, he just stubbornly refuses. "Who's the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I'm not about to cower to him. I do not know the Lord." That's very telling. "And I will not let Israel go." Now, when he says, "I will not let Israel go," it's kind of almost a humorous misprophecy. Because he says, "I will not let Israel go," and a few chapters later, he lets Israel go. The few chapters and many plagues and much pain later, his mind has been changed. But in my estimation, and again, I hope I'm presenting this accurately, Moses obviously did not say exactly what God told him to say. And I think he was wrong in doing that. In fact, I think he immediately reverted back and had second thoughts and said to himself, "I better say it the way God said." And that's what he did. Look at verse 3. "So they said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us.'" And then what does he say? "Please," just as God told him to do. He's just being polite. "Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God." And then he says this, "lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." So if you notice, Moses' second speech to Pharaoh is the very same as what God told him to say. "Let's go 3 days' journey, please. Let's go 3 days' journey into the wilderness so that we can sacrifice to the Lord our God." And then he said, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. And I think perhaps Moses added that to suggest that if they don't obey God, he's going to destroy perhaps a large part of the Egyptian workforce. And he's going to help get rid of these slaves. They're going to be chastised by God. And Pharaoh himself is going to become the loser. So at any rate, Moses got it right the second time he told him. And remember what God said here, right here, in 3:19. "He, Pharaoh, will not heed your voice. He will not listen to you. He will not let you go." And so verses 4 and 5 say, and I'm just summarizing here, he did not heed him. He refused to let them go. "The king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your labor.' And Pharaoh said, 'Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor.'" So he was very upset. Pharaoh was very upset with the whole thing. And he did exactly as God said he would do. Again, no surprise to us. But it's a reassurance, of course, and an evidence of the sovereign plan of God and of the foreknowledge of God, so forth, his omniscience. Because Pharaoh refused, God's going to take the next step that he told Moses he would do. He's going to stretch out his hand, he's going to strike Egypt and plunder the Egyptians. Now, that takes place over a number of chapters, But he alludes to it in the next chapter, chapter 6, verse 1. And we're not quite there yet, but I just wanted you to see the consistency here. So everything happened exactly as God said that it would. But Moses somehow seemed to forget this part here, that Pharaoh was not going to heed his voice initially. And so that led to a bit of consternation on his part. Now, I want to stop for a minute and interject a little bit here, and I don't want to take much time with this. But some have asked the question, is if there's an ethical problem here with God requesting of Pharaoh, or having Moses request Pharaoh, that they would go for 3 days' journey into the wilderness to sacrifice to the God, to God, the true God, fully knowing, God fully knowing that ultimately he was not going to just be content with that, but he wanted them out of the land completely and then on to the land of promise, the land of Canaan. So in other words, was God being deceptive by saying, let my people go, or please, let my people go into the wilderness for 3 days to sacrifice to me? Because his ultimate purpose was to get them out for good. And some think that his plan was to get them, as soon as they were away for if Pharaoh had let them go for 3 days, then once they're out of the land, they're going to say, no, we're not going back there, we're gone. And that would have been very deceptive, I think. And I don't think that was the intent at all. A number of different suggestions have been given for how this could be solved. I came across this one by in a book by Walter Kaiser, who's an Old Testament scholar, that I thought this was well stated. He alludes back to Augustine's explanation of this, the church father from back in the 4th century. He says this: God deliberately graded his request to Pharaoh by first placing before him a fairly simple plea that the people of Israel be allowed a 3-day journey into the wilderness, after which they would return. And I think, personally, I think that was true. I think he intended for that, and that although God knew that Pharaoh was not going to let him go, but had Pharaoh let them go, God would have kept his word and and then he would have had them go back to Egypt after that. And then he's saying here is that he would then make another request and so forth. And so he says, after which they would return. True, the first plea would lead to requests increasingly more difficult for Pharaoh to grant. However, they would each prepare Pharaoh to do what he might otherwise be unprepared to do. Had Pharaoh complied with this request, the Israelites could not have exceeded the bounds of this permission. In other words, they would have had to have gone back. After returning to Egypt, they would have needed to present a series of such pleas leading to the final request for full release. And then Kaiser notes this: here we can see God's tender love and concern for Pharaoh. This king is more than just a pawn in the plan of God, and Israel was responsible to honor the powers that be. So I thought that was a good summary of that. Again, more could be said concerning that, but it was a legitimate request. It was not a ruse to get them out of the land. God could have got them out any way he wanted. God could have put all the Egyptians to sleep some night for 3 or 4 days, and his people could have all left all at once while they had no idea of it. You see, he could have done it any way he wanted, but he did it this way, and he obviously, the God of truth, was not being deceptive, nor could he be. Okay, where are we here? I need to go on. So what happened then was Pharaoh got upset about that request. He thought Israel was being idle. They weren't getting their work done as they needed to, and I've got to speed up. So the story is familiar, so let me just quickly summarize. He told his taskmasters that he had assigned over the Jewish people to continue to require them to build as many bricks as they had been building, but not to provide the straw for them to build them. Now, I work in a company that forms metal products, and some of what we do starts with a blank piece of metal that might be cut in certain ways shaped in certain ways, and then it goes to one of our departments that takes it and puts it into machines and makes different bends out of them, forms them in different ways, okay, and until they're shaped the way the customer wants them to be. And I can't imagine what bedlam would be if someday the boss came to that particular department and said, okay, we still want you to keep producing these at the same rate, but we're not going to buy the blanks anymore. You've got to go out and find your own material to make these parts out of. Well, of course, in our society, the people would quit when they go to find another job. That's totally ridiculous. They're overworked as it is most of the time. And now they've got to find their own material to make the parts? That's silly. That's oppressive. We have times when the parts they get are, for the most part, okay. But, for example, they may have a hole in them, a threaded hole in them, and the threads are not quite good, and they have to fix the threads before they get going. And that shouldn't be either, because that adds more work. They should just be ready to go, ready to do their job. They shouldn't have to rework them ahead of time. Well, Pharaoh said to the Jewish people, we're not going to provide the material for you anymore. You go find the straw yourself, wherever you can find it, and don't diminish the quota of bricks. And you can see they were under great bondage as it was. And that's why they had groaned and cried out to the Lord for help. And now it was increased greatly. I mean, it was totally undoable. There is no way they could have complied with the request. And because of that, they were under this extensive bondage, burdens, affliction. And I'm sorry, I don't have time to go into this, but it seems like there were three different categories of overworkers. There were the taskmasters of Egypt, and then, if I'm reading the text correctly, there were officers of Egypt, which were under the taskmasters. And then there was a second group of officers, and you'll have to note this because I don't think I wrote down the... Well, yeah, verse 6 mentions the officers of Egypt, and then verse 14 mentions officers of the children of Israel. And those officers, the officers of the children of Israel, when they couldn't keep up with the quota required, then they were beaten, physically beaten, because they weren't providing as much as they had been earlier. And that's in, I think, verse 14 or 15. And they were very unhappy about that. So they, the slaves, and this is amazing to me that Pharaoh even gave them audience, but these Hebrew slaves went to Pharaoh and appealed to him saying, what's going on here? You require us to make as many bricks as we made before, but you're not giving us the straw to make them. There's no way we can keep up with this, and the fault is in your people. They're requiring more of us than it's physically possible for us to accomplish. And Pharaoh, who knows what's going on, you see, the Jewish people didn't know that Aaron and Moses had gone to Pharaoh. And this is why Pharaoh made more strict requirements here. So Pharaoh said, verse 17, you are idle, therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. And so then the Jewish leaders realize, oh, how did he know that we wanted to go sacrifice to the Lord? Must be Moses and Aaron. Boy, they sure made a mess of our life. They made it worse than it was. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. Verse 20, then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. Now, I've got to wrap this up rather quickly, because we aren't even quite finished with the first chapter. And I know that the story is very familiar. But at this point, Moses, well, I'm thinking, if I was Moses, I would be thinking, I'd love to be back in Midian tending my sheep. Who wants these problems? Anyway, you know. But God called him to this, and he finally agreed to go, and here he was. But he was in a major mess. And at this point, he did the right thing. Look at verse 22. So Moses returned to the Lord. And I'm thinking there is much application there that is appropriate for us. When we find ourselves with any kind and all kinds of problems, we ought to return to the Lord and ask for the help that we need. And so often I find myself trying to figure out in my own so-called wisdom a better way to do it or some other route to go or whatever. And I don't return to the Lord as quickly as Moses did. But Paul said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And that's what Moses did. He returned to the Lord. He said, Lord, and notice this is not Yahweh. He says, Lord, Adonai, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. I think he's partly asking for help, and I think he's partly complaining. But he has gone to the right place to go. He's appealed to the Lord. He actually, if he had listened better to God to begin with, this would not have taken him by surprise, because remember, God told him that Pharaoh was not going to heed his voice. And Pharaoh did not heed his voice. So perhaps at this point Moses should have gone to the Lord, which he did. That's good. But perhaps he should have simply said, okay, Lord, everything's going according to schedule, but what do I do now? What do I do next? I think he's got a few doubts here because the people have turned away from him. And as one commentator said, this is not the first time that the people of Israel are going to be upset with Moses for obeying the word of the Lord. Moses just did what God told him to do. He spoke to Pharaoh, and he got in trouble for doing so, and they got in trouble for doing so. Okay, well, I've got to really move through this next section, and I feel badly because it's really important, and I want to make some major applications to our lives today from it. But that was Moses' concern at this point. And God answers him. The Lord answers him at the beginning of chapter 6. Let me read this quickly. No, I don't think I'll take the time because we're past time. So let me just summarize. The Lord said to Moses, I am Yahweh. Remember me who appeared to you in the burning bush? Remember all that I told you about myself? I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I made a covenant with them that I was going to give them this land, this promised land of Canaan, which you're not now living in. I never revealed myself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as Yahweh, as the Lord, but they knew me as El Shaddai, God Almighty. Now, let me say this quickly. The name Lord is in Genesis a number of times, but the revelation of that name and all that it meant came in the burning bush episode, and that's why God says he didn't reveal himself as Yahweh to the patriarchs. Okay, so that's what the Lord said to Moses. Then he's repeating himself, of course. He said, I've heard the groanings of the people, and I've remembered my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The covenant which says they're going to live in the land. It's going to be their inheritance. I haven't forgotten that, Moses. And so I'm going to take them back, is what he's saying. But then he says, okay, that's what God said to Moses. Then he said something else to Moses that Moses was supposed to say to the nation. And this is a fabulous section. Let me read beginning in verse 6. Wonderful portion here. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I'm saying this to you, Moses. You say what I say, and say it to the children of Israel. I am Yahweh. And then he lists seven things that he's going to do. Seven I wills here. And we have grown to love God's I wills in Scripture. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will be to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So first he says, this is what you say to them, first remind them who I am. I am Yahweh, the eternal God. I am your God. And then he says, I will deliver you from your burdens. I will rescue you from your bondage. I will deliver you with an outstretched arm. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. And then at that point, after saying those five things, he interjects why he's done this. That they may know, that you shall know that I am Yahweh your God. I'm going to do all this stuff so that you will know who I truly am. I'm the God. Remember now, God, there's no revelation of God to his people for 400 years while they're in Egypt. There's no recorded revelation anyway that we have. And so God is introducing himself, if you will, to them. And he's telling them all that he's going to do for them. And then he says, but wait, there's more. I will bring you into the land, and I will give you the land as a heritage. And then, remember when he spoke to Moses at the beginning here, he reminded Moses, I am Yahweh. And when he tells Moses what to say to Israel, he says, start out by telling them who I am. I am Yahweh. Then tell them all this stuff. And when you're done telling them, tell them once more, I am Yahweh. He brackets these seven I wills by declaring he is the Lord, the true God of the universe. I want to come back to this briefly, but and the rest of this is going to be extremely brief. But in this next section, it's a big change of pace here. All of a sudden, we're dumped into a genealogy. And he starts out with Reuben and then Simeon and then Levi. And what he's doing here in this genealogy is bringing us from the sons of Jacob all the way down to Moses and Aaron. And then beyond Moses and Aaron to other prominent individuals in the future of Israel. And so he begins broadening it out after he mentions Levi in chapter 18. He mentions Levi's sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And then he narrows it down to Kohath. And one of Kohath's sons was Amram. And Amram married Jochebed, who was his father's sister. By the way, later in the Mosaic law, it became illegal to marry one that of that close relation. So Amram married Jochebed, and then she had Miriam's not listed, but Miriam and Aaron and Moses. And then he goes on to say, well, he goes on to Aaron and lists Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And then he mentions one of Eleazar's sons, who was Phinehas. And all those were prominent people in future Israeli history. Now remember, this was written when Moses wrote this. This was written during the 40 years of wandering through the wilderness. And so it's not like all this was known by Moses at this time before all these kids were born. But he is explaining this as he puts in the genealogy. And then he says, now I'm identifying who we are. This is that same Moses and Aaron to whom the Lord said, bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. These are the ones. These are the same Moses and Aaron. He says that twice at the end of the section. The last part I'm not going to deal with, but I want to go back to this, and I apologize already for keeping you, but this is important to me, and I hope it will be to you. I think we see in these seven I wills a very wonderful picture of our own salvation. What God did for the children of Israel in the Old Testament, he has done for us in the New. So when he says, I will deliver you from your burdens, I see there a reference to God's mercy toward his elect people. Mercy, remember, relates to misery. And as we find ourselves in misery under burdens, God reaches out to us in his mercy and delivers us. I will rescue you from their bondage, I think is a reference to his grace. Grace relates more to our guilt and the bondage that we have under sin. And this is now. Well, let me go on. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. You can disagree with me on some of these, and I will still love you. But I think this is a reference in redemption, a reference to our regeneration, to what God does when he makes us new creatures, gives us new life, that we, when we were dead in trespasses and sins. And then he says, I will take you as my people. Now, please don't misunderstand. What I'm saying now is by way of application to what he does now in the church age. The church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. This is what God promised Israel, but I think these promises are most appropriate to us today as we view the doctrine of salvation in the church age. I will take you as my people. And we have, by one spirit, we have all been baptized into one body and made to drink of one spirit. I think it's a reference to us being placed in the body of Christ, becoming members of the family of God. Take you as my people, and I will be your God. And so we can call him Father, and he is our God, and he has become our Father. These things are done, and if you'll notice up to this point, both for Israel, when God had promised all this stuff, and when he had done all five of these things, Israel was still in Egypt. Israel had not entered the promised land. But at that point, just from that alone, he expected them to know that he is Yahweh, their God, the true God. And that's true of us as well. But there's more coming future from when he told us to Moses. He said, I will bring you into the land. Bring you into the land. He hasn't taken them into the land yet at that point. And he had not given them the land at that point. And I see in this likely reference to us the assurance, the security we have of our salvation. He will bring us to the promised land. He will take us to heaven. As he has given us saving faith, he will give us dying faith. And we will, those who truly know Christ, will enter the promised land. And once we enter there, we will partake of the inheritance that he has for us. Remember what Peter says? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So this, I think, is a very wonderful picture of our salvation today, as it was of the rescue, the deliverance, the salvation of the Jewish people from the land of Egypt. Well, our time is more than gone, but thank you for your endurance here, and please continue to do your own study and profit even more as we continue to look in this good book together. Thank you, Father, for the truth in these chapters. We pray that you will minister to our own individual hearts' needs because you know them even better than we know them ourselves. And we pray that we might delight to see you continue to conform us into the image of our dear Savior. And I pray in his name, amen.